It was 1969, and a young playwright made his breakthrough contribution to the culture of Great Britain when his play was recorded for BBC television. His name was Dennis Potter, and his play was called The Son of Man. It was a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, but showed him as a halting, doubting, fallible man. Dennis Potter went on to further things based upon that broadcast. He was the playwright of The Singing Detective and other well-known productions on TV. But his portrayal of Jesus was not the biblical portrayal. That is not the Jesus that you and I have to deal with today. And then in the late 60s, a former colleague of Fidel Castro was killed in the jungles of Bolivia. And his name was Che Guevara. And he would teach that Jesus is the revolutionary. This, of course, was the hallmark of liberation theology. And on countless student walls, in countless universities, were placed posters of Jesus the revolutionary, based upon the teachings of Che Guevara. But my friends, I say to you this morning, that Jesus is not the Jesus you and I have to deal with today. And then into the 1970s, and the film that made Andrew Lloyd Webber's name was Jesus Christ Superstar. Again, the portrayal of Jesus was inadequate. A halting, fallible, erring man, unsure of himself, not sure of his role, not sure of his mission, based upon largely the earlier attempts of Dennis Potter. But Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus is not the Jesus that you and I have to deal with today. Of course, there have been many attempts to bring Jesus to us in contemporary culture, such as those three examples I've just given you. But those Jesuses, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus that you and I have to deal with today. Many teachings are swirling around in the world in which we live. I've got a chart of religious views of Jesus here. Arianism, which was, I suppose, the historical roots of Jehovah's Witnessism, teach that Jesus is a merely a created divine being, created by God but inferior to the Father, that and that only. Arianism's Jesus and the Jehovah's Witness Jesus is not the Jesus that you and I have to deal with today. And then Buddhism teaches that Jesus was a man, a wise man, an enlightened man, a man who taught things similar to Buddha, to teach humanity the way. Had the resurrection taken place? Well, they don't address that. And then we can go on to other so-called religions, Christian Science, Gnosticism. All have varying views of Jesus. But my friends, I say to you this morning that it's not those Jesuses that you and I have to deal with. But the Jesus that you and I have to deal with today is the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the reading we've just had this morning. And it's so important that we have to ask ourselves this question. and seek to answer it. What shall we do with this Jesus? This Jesus. Not the Jesus of the imagination of Dennis Potter or Che Guevara or Andrew Lloyd Webber, but the Jesus of the Bible. And it's this Jesus that you and I have to deal with. The passage we read shows Jesus in the vicinity of Jerusalem, the place where he would be arrested and tried, crucified and slain. But in the few days before those terrible events would take place, he's at liberty and in his closing moments speaks powerfully, acts wondrously, and shows us that it's this Jesus that you and I have to deal with. And Mark gives a wonderful account of him. One event flows after the other, each with their significant contribution to tell us of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage tells us of the Jesus that you and I have to deal with. We can't ignore him. We can't sideline him. We cannot marginalize him. It's he who you and I have to deal with today. For it's this Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, the only one who can disinvest us of ourselves. He is the only one who can conquer ourselves, because ourselves, you and I, we have this kingdom within us called the kingdom of one, and we must be disinvested of this kingdom. Naturally, I reign in my own heart, and that's the most dangerous thing of all. I must be defeated, and my Savior must defeat me. I must yield to him. I must come to him and trust in him. As we look at these wonderful verses before us, we see this kingdom maker and this kingdom shaker. He comes to inaugurate the kingdom of God and at the same time to shatter the kingdom of self within your heart and within mine. So what shall we do with this Jesus, this kingdom maker, this kingdom shaker? Well, as each scene passes on before us, it brings us some insights into who this glorious Lord is. The first thing I want to say is this: he is the one who is always first. The one who is always first. Look at verses 27 through to verse 33 of chapter 11. Here is controversy. Here is conflict. Our Lord is teaching in the temple courts, and the teachers of the law are taken umbrage because of his teaching. And they ask this question: by what authority are you doing these things? Verse 28. Who gave you the authority to do this? Of course, this is a big question today, isn't it? Not in our culture. When we talk to people about the Lord and we point them to the truth of the Bible and their need to repent and trust in Jesus, invariably the question comes, does it? Why must I? Why must I? Because I see in Jesus someone who threatens my own personal fiefdom, my own personal kingdom. He is the kingdom maker and the kingdom shaker. He shakes my own kingdom, the kingdom of one. Why must I? By what authority? You come here this morning and tell me about Jesus. Why must I yield to him? Why? Well, I will tell you why. Because he is first. He is first in everything. He is Lord of all. Trace through the teachings of Mark's gospel thus far that you've come across, and you see this glorious Lord coming, and with his dignity and with his sovereignty, with his lordship, with his Godhead, teaching, ministering. And what Jesus is saying is, I am first. I have the authority because this authority has been given to me by my Father. So he asked them a question about John's baptism, and it confuses them because they know if they answer one way, they're stuck. If they answer another way, they're stuck. So they are deceitful in the end. And they say in verse 33, we don't know. Oh, it's a very easy cop-out answer to that, isn't it? We just don't know. Well, Jesus says, well, you don't know. Well, I won't tell you by what authority I am doing these things. But he's doing this by the authority of his Father. And he is the one who is always first. Why should I yield to him? Why must I come to him? Because he is first. And you know, when we see this in our own hearts and lives, we say, no, I'm first. No, my will and not your will be done, Lord. And this is why I call Jesus not only the kingdom maker, he is the kingdom shaker. My kingdom, my own fiefdom, he shatters that I may yield to myself to him. He is the one who is always first. And it is this Jesus, my friend, that you and I have to deal with. Not the Jesus of uncertainty or with confusion or with a sense of doubt as to his mission, as Potter portrays, as Lloyd Webber betrays in his and their works. No, the one who you and I must deal with is the Jesus of the Bible, who must always be first. And the second thing we can say about this glorious Lord is the one who is all courageous. Now, why do I say that? Well, this to me summarizes the teaching he gives on the parable of the talents. He began to teach them in parables, stories. And he uses this parable of the vineyard. A man rented this vineyard out to some farmers, went away. He sent some tenants to collect the rent, but no, they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, they struck him. He sent another, and that one they killed, we're told. He sent many others, some of them they beat, some of them they killed. What is this speaking of? This is speaking of the Heavenly Father sending prophets to speak to apostate Israel. And in the end, well, what shall he do? Well, he'll send his son. He'll send his son. They'll respect my son. But no, they didn't, did they? They took him out and killed him. What's this anticipating? This is anticipating our Lord's death within a few days. And his hearers know that he's speaking this to them. They looked for a way, verse 12, to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. When I read this parable, I'm staggered at our Lord's matchless moral courage. He speaks exactly to the situation. He's applying the word of God exactly to their heart's condition. He's not holding back. If someone were whispering in our Lord's ear, they'll say to him, now, Jesus, don't be so blunt. Don't be so cutting. Don't be so relevant. He would ignore all those clarion calls to moderate his message, wouldn't he? Instead, he speaks it as it is. And I am in awe of my Savior's courage. The one who is all courageous. What a preacher this man is. What a man he is. He is a son soon to die. And it's this Jesus who has the courage to confront you regarding your own condition this morning. And he speaks to you. And you and I must yield to him and give ourselves to him. And say, yes, Lord, too much self has been ruling me. What I want has been my kingdom, my motivation, my desires. He points out this to you and says, this must stop. And in that wonderful Lord's Prayer we read of in the Sermon on the Mount, remember what Jesus said? Well, how should we pray? And this is how we're to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It means then that my kingdom goes and his kingdom comes. He is the one who is always first. He is the one who is all courageous. He speaks these words knowing within a few days he'll be dying upon that cross. And those who would kill him know that they are being addressed. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And he, the living capstone, soon to be dead. Why? So that you and I may know forgiveness through his shed blood shed upon the cross, because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He applies the word of God to himself. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. He is the one. This Jesus is the one that you and I have to deal with today. The one who is all courageous. And then we are taken on to the next scene. The next paragraph. Verses 13 to verse 17. Here, the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to trick Jesus. They send a man to snare him. Did you notice this in verse 7? The appeal to flattery. Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Well, that was a double-handed compliment if ever there was one. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. All this is gilding the lily, as they say. This is being deceitful and succumbing to flattery. All this is to prepare the way for this trick question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And now they thought they got him. That's a trick question, my friend. Not that they were interested in this whatsoever. But what do we read here? In second part of verse 15. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. How come? Well, he knows their hearts. He knows their hearts. Why are you trying to trap me? He knew this. He knew that this question was insincere. But here is the one who we see who is all wise, and he gives an answer which is utterly incredible. Bring me a denarius. He didn't have any of his own. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, didn't have a wallet full of notes, didn't have a pocket full of coins. Bring me a denarius. Didn't have one himself. So they brought a denarius to him. Let me look at it. They brought the coin, And he asked them, whose portrait is this? There we are. We go into our pocket. We get out a pound coin. Well, whose portrait's that? Well, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. Well, whose portrait's on the denarius then? Well, Caesar's, they replied. Yeah, it's true. Caesar. And then he gives this most amazing reply, a staggering reply. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And immediately they're confounded. The trick question has rebounded on them. And they were amazed at him. Amazed. When I see Jesus Christ Superstar, I haven't, but if I did, I'm not amazed at that Jesus. To see an old black and white rendition of Son of Man by Dennis Potter, I'm not amazed by that Jesus. When I read the political writings of Che Guevara, I'm not amazed at that Jesus. But when I read this passage, I'm amazed, aren't you? Amazed, staggered, dumbfounded. He comes first, even over the state. Even over the state. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Well, Caesar's got some rights. We'll give him those rights. But God has rights too, sovereign rights over his life. He comes first, doesn't he? He comes first. First, even over that which is the idol of my heart and your heart. Do you know what that is? That is self. He's first even over myself. And he's first even over yourself. So I ask you this question then this morning, friends. Is he that for you? Is he that for you? Do you know this glorious Savior for yourself? So I speak to some people nowadays, and we have a coffee morning at our church in Raynham in Kent, and talking to nominal Christians quite a lot of the time. And we can ask the question, is he first in your life? And the answer will be, well, yes and no. Well, that's not a Christian. That's no Christian. No Christian answers, well, yes and no. No. He's always first. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And he's first. He is first. And they were amazed at him. Amazed. He is the one who is all wise. And fourthly, he is the one who lives forever. And so another delegation come to trip him up. They're working overtime, aren't they, to snare and to stumble Jesus? They're pulling all the plugs out, aren't they, to really expose him. Try as they may, they're on a losing wicket, as we say, aren't they? So Sadducees, who said there's no resurrection, ask a question, the convoluted question of a widow who marries seven brothers as each one of them dies. Well, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, don't you realize that you're in error? Don't you realize that you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God? He's speaking about the eternity of the Lord. And those who know him. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. He is the one who lives forever, my friend. He transcends eternity. Now, we've had an election in Russia this past week, haven't we? Vladimir Putin has now been elected to an almost elected dictator over Russia. And he may feel that life is good for him. Crying tears this week, wasn't he? I'm not too sure if someone had puffed some water in his eyes and whatever. I don't know. It may have been genuine. It may have been sincere. We don't know. He may think that he has power stretching far to the future, and that everything is looking really very optimistic for him. But my friends, this is the point. He's going to die. He's going to die and face eternity. And my friends, I am going to die, and so are you. So this trick question is again answered by Jesus, saying, do you not know that the living eternal God is eternal? And the inference is, I am eternal too, and I give eternal life to those who know me. The one who lives forever. It's this Jesus that you and I must deal with. And the fifth thing we can say as we go to the next paragraph, verses 28 to 34, the one who is all loving. Now you can understand this, that these temple courts saw a melee of different people coming to Jesus, some delegations to trip him up, some to confound him, some to expose him, all failed. But amongst them was a lawyer. And he comes with a question. Having heard the debate that was going on thus far, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Well, that's reasonable to ask. And Jesus said, well, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. Well said, teacher. You're right. And the lawyer agrees. And he answers in a way which is not insincere, which seems to suggest that he's a seeker after truth. If you look at that. This is what the lawyer says. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw this was a wise answer, it answered him wise, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. From then, no one dared ask him any more questions. Jesus encourages this man because he sees that love is so important, true love. He sees that if he's to be brought into the kingdom, he must say yes to the kingdom of God and no to the kingdom of self. He must say no to the kingdom of one, self-centered love. And that is me loving myself, me having me as the center, and the idol of my heart must go, and Jesus must come first, and my love must be for him. And it's true for you too. It's true for me too. We must love. When we truly love, when we truly love from our hearts, it shows that God has worked within us. And this surely should be the hallmark of true Christianity. Sadly, often it hasn't been. I've got an illustration about this which moves me, really. My wife and I now live in Kent, and we're living in Dickens countryside, where Charles Dickens was brought up, and a lot of his novels were from the area where we live, near where we live. And I'm taken to read Charles Dickens in my retirement. I never had the time before, but I'm reading three novels now simultaneously. A bit confusing, but there we are. Bleak House, David Copperfield, and Pickwick Papers. And I saw on a news stand recently, in the town, there's going to be a rendition of Oliver by Lionel Bart. It's a musical, I think it is, based upon Oliver Twist. I think we all know the story of Oliver Twist, don't we? And you've perhaps seen the film starring Ron Moody and Oliver Reed years and years ago. Well, I was always touched, really, at the scene, the opening scene, where the boys are singing in the workhouse. Do you remember this scene? Food, glorious food. I can see it in my mind's eye now. And as the camera pans, there's a text on the wall that's peeling, and it's got the text "God is love." And then the next shot is the boys singing "Food, glorious food." They're starving and eating gruel. And then the next shot is the beadle in the room where they're feasting upon sumptuous food, turkeys and chickens and hams and beef. And the irony is quite stark, is it not? Here, God is love, and these poor little lads and lasses suffering in starvation. "Please, sir, can I have some more?" And sadly, this is the portrayal of Christianity in some quarters. Yes, you can say God is love, but do you act lovingly? You can say God is love, but are you keeping others in penury? That's never God's way. That's never Jesus' way. When he says God is love, when we read this and teach this, yes, because he is the one who is all loving. That's the point. And it's this Jesus, this loving Jesus, who calls us to him. What shall we do with this Jesus, the one who is all loving? And for the last point, the last few verses from verses 34 to 44. Again, the context is conflict. Conflict with empty formal religion and the living Lord Jesus Christ. So, sorry, the verses conclude. It's verses 35 to 44. Verses 35 to 44. And so Jesus is teaching here quite clearly that he is Lord. Speaking on Psalm 111, verse 36. 110. Then he exposes the teachers of the law. That there they are, walking around, flowing robes, greeting in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogue. They devour widows' houses and make a show of lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. That's what Jesus says. He knows them. He sees the flowing robes, but he knows what's in the heart. He sees and hears the long and evolving prayers, but he knows what's in the heart. He hears their weasel words, but he knows their motives, my friends. He knows their motives. They are making an attempt to show pious godliness, but it's an empty, vain, hypocritical display, because Jesus knows the heart. That's the point. And it's this Jesus who knows my heart and knows your heart. And then he sees a widow put a little piece of money into the widow's to the box for the offering. Others were throwing in large amounts of money so that they could be seen and applauded. She put out of her poverty this small amount of money. No one notices, but Jesus notices. No one sees, but Jesus sees. And it's this widow who gives everything to the Lord's treasury. Because empty false religion has made this demand upon her to give to the point of almost sacrificing her livelihood. But he sees this and he knows this. He's not endorsing necessarily what she's doing, because false religion has made this imposition upon her to take away almost her livelihood. And we're seeing, certainly when we were in London, we knew of a church that encouraged its members to go into severe debt and default on their mortgage or their rent so the church could have more money. Empty, useless, vain religion that was it not? And so this poor widow is known by Jesus and seen by Jesus. The religious hypocrite, known and seen by Jesus. He is the one who knows all things. He is sovereign over all. Sovereign over your heart, my friend. Sovereign over mine. And it's this Jesus, this Lord, this sovereign Lord, is the one that you and I must deal with. This is the one who calls you, calls me to him. May we yield to him and know him and love him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it to us all. Help us, Lord, to know you, to know the living God. In Jesus' name.